Okay, our talk tonight should be slightly shorter. I'm not going to have a break in the middle of it, so it'll just be one burst. But I think that it'll be a bit shorter tonight. Well, I wonder for how many of you voting in the federal election. This was your first federal election. Who just voted in their first federal election on the weekend? Yeah, great show of hands. Excellent. And how was the experience? Was it exciting? Did you feel the privilege of your adult citizenship in Australia, that able to contribute to our grand democracy, the democratic... What was that? Still don't know who won. I don't think anyone knows who won. Yeah. look, it was pretty lackluster, wasn't it? You've got to admit, this federal election was pretty lackluster. Of the three major parties, the coalition just delivered their cliche of economic stability, jobs and growth, as if that's a fixed for everything. And what stood out from Labor was their negative scare campaign about Medicare. Really, there was only one party that was able to inspire confidence that they can fix things, that they could shake up the halls of power, that they could take our nation forward. It's New South Wales. Now, there are some pretty major issues facing Australia, though, aren't there, as a nation? There are some... climate change is destroying the Great Barrier Reef, among the other effects it's having around the globe. There's the housing affordability crisis, that house prices just keep going up and up and up, and that's accentuating the gap between the rich and the poor. The question of humane treatment of asylum seekers. There's the erosion of a biblical understanding of the dignity of human life. In our society, we have an aging population and a looming healthcare and welfare crisis as a population gets older. There are perennial things we seem good at ignoring, like Indigenous health and youth suicide, particularly in Indigenous communities. There's increasing loneliness and isolation in our society, which is contributing, or no, maybe, probably not the only one, but contributing to a mental health epidemic. There are some major issues facing Australia. And as I listen to our politicians, I don't think they know how to fix them. And they have sort of different theories about this might help or that might help, but I don't think we're seeing any real solutions to these problems. Now, the cynic would say politicians don't actually care about fixing problems, they just want to get back in power. But that's not, I don't think that's right. I don't hold that view. I think, on the whole, politicians are people of conviction who want what's best for Australia, although they don't always agree about how to achieve it. It's just that the world's problems are so universal in scope, so impenetrably deep, so pervasive, so persistent, so intractable, that if we expect quick fixes from politicians, we're bound to be disappointed. Can governments really be adequate to fix the world's problems? See, at core, the world's problems are spiritual. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is it any wonder if governments are not adequate for the world's problems today? But what about the church? If the government is not adequate for these problems, is the church adequate for them? Well, tonight we're going to be thinking about the third of the marks of the church from the Nicene Creed, the mark of Catholicity. What does this mean? What is the Catholicity of the church? What does it mean we believe in the Catholic Church? Is it talking about the Roman Catholic Church? Well, that's not what's meant by the word Catholic in this context, in the Creed. In this context, now, when we use the word Catholic, we usually mean Roman Catholic. But some people, when they say the Nicene Creed, will change the word to universal, because that's just what the word means. The English word comes from a combination of two Greek words, the word kata, which means according to, and the word holos, which means the whole. And so together, Catholic means according to the whole. It's something that's in keeping with the totality of things. And so universal, that's a fair translation. Universal, according to the whole. So when we say we believe in the Catholic Church, we're saying the Church is in some way universal, that it's associated with the whole. There's something about the Church that can only fittingly be described as Catholic. But what does this mean? The whole of what, you might ask? Well, in our talk tonight, I want to open some windows for you on this concept. And we're going to look at three in particular. There are points 2, 3, and 4 on your outlines. Now, so far we've talked about the Church as ecclesia, as gathering, as holy, and as one. And in each case, we could only understand what it meant with reference to Christ. We are gathered by Christ, we're sanctified in Christ, we're one body in Christ. And the same is true of Catholicity. I'm going to start sounding like a broken record, but Christ gathers, Christ sanctifies, Christ unites, and so also the Church is Catholic because Christ is a Catholic personality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, hopefully that'll become clear as we go through tonight's talk. So I want to open three windows for you on the Catholic, the universal nature of Christ's work, and therefore of the Catholic Church, which is bound up with her Lord. So first, from Ephesians chapter 2, one new man from the two. In Christ, God has created a new humanity. In the words of Ephesians 2, verse 15, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two. One new man from the two. The word translated as man is the word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology. And it can mean man, but it can also mean humanity. And that's the sense which it carries here. So notice this combination of words that the apostles brought together. Create a new humanity. Saying that in Jesus, in Christ, Christ is creating in himself a new humanity. As God created man in his image in Genesis chapter 1, so Christ is the beginning of a new human race. The old humanity, Paul says, was not one, but two. It was divided, divided between Jew and Gentile, divided between those who were included and those who were excluded. And verses 11 and 12 explore the dimensions of that exclusion. Verse 11, there's a physical exclusion in verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. The Gentiles were excluded by the Jews, who called them the uncircumcised. There was this physical distinction between the two, uncircumcised versus circumcised. And that afforded an opportunity for personal animosity. As Jews looked down and on and despised those that they called the uncircumcision. But the hostility was mutual and it ran deep. There was this deep division through the ancient word. Jews looked down on Gentiles and Gentiles were scathing or frequently scathing in their assessment of Jews, criticizing the practices that separated Jews out from the rest of society, things like observing the Sabbath day, rejecting the worship of images, refusing to eat pork, and observing the law of Moses. Well, this division, though, between Jew and Gentile wasn't a merely human invention, but it was based in God's preferential treatment of Israel as his chosen people. And so in verse 12, we have five marks of exclusion from God and his saving purposes. Verse 12, at that time, you, Gentiles, were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the promises of the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Without the Messiah, to the Jews belonged the line of David and the promises concerning his line about the Messiah. excluded from citizenship of Israel, no place in the people of God, foreigners to the covenants of promise. Notice covenants there is plural, and promise is singular. There's that foundational promise to Abraham, which is then confirmed in a sequence of covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Israel, with David. And it included the promise of blessing to all nations, but excluded from Israel, the Gentiles were ignorant of that promise. They were foreigners to these covenants. Without hope, they had no hope for the future. Without God in the world, no relationship with the true and living God. And this was the collective experience of the Gentiles, Paul says. And perhaps it was also your personal experience. No, that's the case for some of us here, is that this was your experience if you spent the first part of your life far from God. But now, Paul says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. Far, brought near, excluded, now included. How did this happen? In Christ Jesus, by the blood of the Messiah. And it's elaborated in the following verses. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Christ has brought peace by his death. And this peace has two dimensions. First, there's peace on a horizontal plane between Jew and Gentile. Verse 14, for he is our peace who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. So what's happened here? Jesus, by his death, has created peace between Jew and Gentile. But notice how it's happened. What's happened here is not that Gentiles have become Jews, not that Gentiles have been brought under the law, but the dividing wall of hostility, the law which separated Jew and Gentile, has been torn down so that Christ might create in himself one new man from the two. The two societies become one. The two humanities become one. And this one is something completely new. Division and hostility are overcome, resulting in peace. Now, see, notice, I want to point this out again, just to emphasize it. Notice this new humanity, allow me to call it the church, notice it's not conceived of here as a third society. No, there's Gentile society, there's Jewish society, and now a third, Christian society. Although there may be some validity to that way of thinking. But here, it's one new humanity created in Christ out of the two former societies brought together in one new inclusive society, a new creation, a new humanity. So we're starting to touch on the Catholic nature of Christ's redemptive work and the Catholic nature of the church, that Jesus draws together disparate and divided parts of the old into one new whole. I know there'll be more to say about that shortly, but first let me briefly take you through the rest of this passage. We've seen Christ is our peace. We've seen this reconciliation on a horizontal plane between Jew and Gentile. In verse 16, we have reconciliation on the vertical plane between man and God. Jesus did this so that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. He both reconciled to God in one body, in the body of Christ. Verse 17, when the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See, the same message to Gentiles and Jews, peace to those far away, peace to those near. The same access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, for Jew and Gentile. No distinction in the way we approach God. One new humanity reconciled to God through the cross, approaching the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And so Paul says, verse 19, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, you Gentiles, no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, and you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. With rich language, Paul just piles these symbols one on top of another, contrasting in these verses with this string of signs of inclusion, the marks of exclusion from 11, verse 11 and 12. Here then is our first window through which we can glimpse the Catholicity of the Church, a new humanity, one in which divisions have been overcome, ethnic divisions, and those spiritual divisions which were accentuated by the law. And here is the Catholicity of the Church, one humanity, embracing all people. And it finds expression in our local churches, doesn't it? It finds expression in our local churches as we welcome and accept and embrace people, no matter what their background, and no matter what their ethnicity, no matter their age or their social status or anything like that. We are a welcoming community, one new humanity. Well, there's the first window on Catholicity. The second window also concerns a new creation and a new humanity, but from a slightly different angle, the resurrection of the dead. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. My uncle died just over a month ago. I flew down to Melbourne early one Monday morning, caught a cab to the hospital where he lay in a hospital bed dying, no longer being treated, no longer taking any food, just having pain management. He managed to open his eyes when I entered the room. "Martin," he said. And 24 hours later, he was dead. Now, I don't know how many here have been up close with death yet. My experience is that it comes to you with increasing frequency and proximity the older you get. Between us, Jen and I lost three grandparents and my godmother last year, and this year my uncle, the first of our parents' generation to die. And there are two things about death that leave an indelible mark on me. First, there's the process of dying. Now, I won't demean my uncle's memory by describing what he was like in that final day. That's not how any of us in my family want to remember him. He was a brilliant man, fiercely intelligent, independently minded, innovative, dedicated, honest. He was generous, at times to the point of folly. He had an imposing physical presence. He began his working life as a doctor. He worked as a GP for Geoffrey Edelston for a while. But then he left medicine to start his own business, which he ran from the day he started it until cancer prevented him 2 months before his death. But if you've been up close with it, the process of dying, well, dying unravels all that. The person disintegrates. And when dying takes place slowly rather than suddenly, you witness the unmaking of a man. Paul calls our present bodies the body of our humiliation. The body of our humiliation. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and 43, he uses these words: corruption, dishonor, weakness. And this is always true, but never more undeniably so than when you see the process of dying. But there's a second thing about death that haunts those who remain, and that is absence. See, after someone has died, they are gone. They're removed from our presence. We may have a few memories, but never enough to fill the fissure that's left by their departure. And in fact, the greater the memories, the greater the void. Never again can you see your loved one. Never again can you hear their voice. Never again can you reach out and touch them. Never again laugh with them, and whatever crying you do, you must do alone. Death, Paul says in verse 26, death is the last enemy. The last enemy. Isaiah 25 verse 7 calls death the shroud over all peoples and the sheet that covers all nations. This is the universal enemy before which we are all powerless. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Here is the historical claim at the center of our faith. This is the ground on which Christianity stands or falls. Christ has been raised from the dead. One man has lifted the burial shroud. One man has overcome the enemy. It's an historical claim which is well established. It's reliable and firm. We have the testimony of witnesses listed in verses 5 to 8. When Christ rose from the dead, he didn't do it as a solitary individual. He did it as the last Adam. That title's used of him in chapter 15, verse 45. The last Adam. But its significance is developed earlier in the chapter. Its significance is developed in verse 20 to 23. So let's look at verse 20 to 23. These verses compare two men, Adam and Christ. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The Adam and Christ, the two most significant men in the history of the world, because both acted as representatives of humanity. And now we know what it is for someone to act as our representative. It's a bit like when the Australian cricket team beats England and we say, we won the Ashes, as if we all possessed the victory. When Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, we say, we put man on the moon, humanity. This is an achievement of humanity, all of us. Your achievement. We put a man on the moon. And when Dami Im loses Eurovision, we say, who cares? It's Eurovision. But stronger than that, Adam and Christ not only acted for us, they cut before us a path in which we follow. Both acted as representative heads of humanity, but with very different effect. Through Adam came death as we followed him in sin. Through Christ comes the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die. In Christ all will be made alive. Adam sinned and died, and we followed him into sin and death. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is raised, verse 20, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first piece of fruit to appear on the tree, the sign that the full harvest will soon follow. Now, the all who will be made alive in verse 22 must be limited to, verse 23, those who belong to Christ. Paul's not saying here that all people, without exception, will be saved. But it is still an all, which corresponds to Adam's all. Humanity in death is replaced by humanity in resurrection. Now, I may not need to labour this point because it's possible that you're already familiar with the concept of Adam and Christ acting as representative heads of humanity from something else you've been looking at this week. But verse 23, but each in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The Christ, the first fruits, has already been raised. Our resurrection takes place afterwards at his coming. And much of the second half of this chapter is taken up with answering the questions raised in verse 35. How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? And these questions may have been posed by some of the Corinthians skeptically. Now, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? Now, sort of skeptically, as if resurrection is impossible if we can't imagine or explain its mechanics. But it gives Paul an opportunity to hold forth about the glories of our resurrection bodies. And the basic message is there in verse 49. And just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. In our resurrection bodies, we will be like Jesus. We will be like Jesus. In verses 36 and 37, Paul uses the image of sowing. You sow a seed, but from it comes the plant. But the seed and the plant look quite different. The mortal bodies we sow in death are like seed, but in the resurrection from this seed will spring something new and far more glorious. Try and hold these two images in your mind. The body of our humiliation, the likeness of Adam, this mortal, corruptible body. Bring to mind whatever will help you meditate on our present state. Now, maybe it's some bodily illness or weakness that you suffer, and you know only too well that you live in the body of our humiliation. Or maybe it's the deathbed of a loved one. Bring to mind whatever will help you meditate on this body of death. And bring to mind also the body of glory, the likeness of Jesus Christ. Hold those two things in your mind as we read the word of God. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth and made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility. This mortal must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the last enemy is already defeated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and soon it will be completely vanquished. The first fruits are here. The harvest will follow. And our new humanity in Christ is not just a new humanity that has been reconciled, but a new humanity which will be resurrected, incorruptible, immortal, imperishable, in glory, in power. Here's that second window on the church's Catholicity. Here the great and universal enemy is overcome in Christ. Well, we've seen two windows so far. Look through two windows on the Catholicity of Christ and the church, the creation of a new humanity and the resurrection of the dead. The third window I've put under the heading Lord of All. because we're going to look at a few different passages, and each of which mention use that word all things, everything. So we'll look at three passages, and the passages we're going to look at, here we see the cosmic scale of the redemption that God has accomplished in Christ and is accomplishing in Christ. And it's linked to different moments in Christ's work of salvation. So the first passage we're going to look at focuses on Christ's death, the second on his exaltation, that is his resurrection and ascension, and the third on his returning glory. So first, with reference to his death, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Colossians 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, this is an extraordinary statement. Extraordinary statement. I know some from Newcastle may have wrestled with it already this year in a small group. It's extraordinary because there is no escaping the fact that here everything, here all things, really does mean all things. It comes at the end of a passage which has a kind of a poetic rhythm to it. Some think that it may be an early hymn or an early creed about the supremacy of Christ. But one of the repeated words in verses 15 to 20 is this word all, which in English is usually translated several ways, all things, everything. But it's that same concept. Verse 16, Christ is firstborn over all creation. He is the ruler, he's the owner, he's the heir of creation. Verse 16, all things are created by him, all things created through him and for him. Verse 17, he's before all things. By him all things hold together. Verse 18, he has first place in everything. Verse 19, all God's fullness dwells in him. And verse 20, he reconciles everything. And that repetition there of reconciling everything, whether things on earth or things in heaven, links back to the start of the hymn, verse 16, where everything is created by him in heaven and on earth, the creation of all things. The Christ is the agent of creation. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. And in both, the perspective here is cosmic. It's universal. It's Catholic. Verse 20 is an extraordinary statement. See, we're used to thinking of reconciliation in terms of peace between former enemies. And that's how it's used in verse 21. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. But in what sense are all things reconciled through the blood of the cross? Well, Paul's saying here, there's a sense in which the whole creation is alienated from God. The whole creation is ruined, out of kilter, disordered. Humanity's alienation from God has brought everything else down with it. The whole created order is not as it ought to be. Now, this shouldn't come to us as a great surprise because humanity was made in the image of God to have dominion over the creation. And humanity's fall brought creation down with it. But Christ, who is the image of God, has come. The one through whom all things were made, the one for whom all things were made, the one in whom God's fullness dwells. He has come to reconcile humanity by his death, yes. But also in the course of reconciling humanity, to reconcile all things, to set right the entire created order. Such is the achievement of Christ's death. Well, what of his exaltation? What of his resurrection and ascension? Turn back with me a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 20. He demonstrated this power. Now, this verse is flowing on from verse 19, where Paul has been praying, and one of the things that Paul prayed was that the Ephesians, or the believers to whom he's writing, would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. So Paul's praying that they would understand and they would know what is God's power for us who believe. What is God's power for our benefit? And verse 20, he says, he demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. There we have the resurrection and the ascension to God's right hand. Far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. We've got this, again, we've got talking on a cosmic scale here. Similarly to Colossians 1, we see here the complete and supreme authority of the risen, ascended Christ. All things under his feet, everything subjected to him, heaven and earth, present and future, all rulers, all powers, all authorities. There's a famous quote from Abraham Kuyper about Christ's lordship over every aspect of our lives. You may have heard it before. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Kuyper's saying every aspect of human life and existence and society and work and whatever it might be, over all of it, Christ says, it is mine. It's a helpful corrective if we're tempted to think his lordship extends only over Sundays or only over our quiet times or however we may limit it. But in the Kuyper quote, the reason his lordship extends over every square inch in the whole domain of our human existence is because he is sovereign over all. He is Lord of all. It would be equally true to say there is not a square inch in the whole domain of all creation, heaven and earth, over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. He is supreme over everything, everything under his feet. You know what I find the most surprising thing about these verses? That last phrase in verse 22. Look at verse 22 again. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. For the church. In Colossians 1, we are created for him. In Ephesians 1, he is exalted for us. It's an absolutely staggering thought. It ought to make you tremble with wonder. Who are we? What's the church? Why should this honour be bestowed on us? The power of God in raising, in exalting, in seating Christ over everything for the church. A staggering thought. The final verse of this chapter, verse 23, points out the intimate union between Christ and the church which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. That's our preciousness to him. In Christ's death, we've seen the reconciliation of all things as he reconciles humanity. In Christ's exaltation, we've seen Christ placed head over all things for the church. Now let's consider Christ's return and the consummation. All things brought together. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. He, that's God, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Verse 9 says there's a mystery which God has made known. There's something that was hidden in the past that's now been revealed, and it concerns God's good pleasure that he planned in Christ. God's purpose in Christ. And it concerns the days of fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment and accomplishment of God's purposes in Christ. It concerns the end, this mystery that's been revealed. Well, what is it? It is God's purpose to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Notice that repetition that emphasizes in the Messiah, or in Christ, in him, Paul adds again at the end of the verse. And notice again, everything, all things, heaven and earth again. And all they contain, the things in heaven and the things on earth. The two realms that needed reconciliation in Colossians are the two realms that are subjected in Christ's exaltation, the two realms which will be brought together in Christ when the times have reached their fulfillment. In the book of Ephesians, both heaven and earth are realms in need of God's redemptive power. In Ephesians 6, our battle is against spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. And this verse says, Paul says, that all things will be summed up. Everything will be unified. Everything will be restored to harmony in Christ. This is the regeneration. This is the restoration of all things. This is the new creation focused in on Christ. Here's our third window. Christ as Lord of all, who reconciles all things by his death, who's exalted over all things in his ascension, and who brings together all things at his return. Christ is a Catholic personality. And from this flows the Catholicity of the Church. To quote the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is spot on at this point, the Church is Catholic because Christ is present in her. Well, let me, on the fifth point on your outline, the Catholic Church, there are three, I want to give three implications of Catholicity. There are many implications. The third, I think, is... Oh, anyway, I'm going to give you three. First implication concerns how we think and how we speak about salvation. How do you think about salvation? How big is your vision of what God is doing in Christ? Hopefully you can see from tonight that it is much bigger than what is conveyed in a sentence such as, Jesus died on the cross so that I can go to heaven. Now that's true to a point. It is a true thing to say, Jesus died on the cross so I can go to heaven. But if it stops there, it's defective. For starters, it's too individualistic. But moreover, as a saved person, realize you are caught up in something much, much bigger. It's not just about going to heaven. It's about the redemption of all creation. A new humanity, a resurrection, reconciliation, and restoration of all things. In fact, if going to heaven is our only category of thought, that can suggest the abandonment of creation, not its redemption. That sin has ultimately won and our only hope is escape. No, we look for and we wait for the redemption of our bodies and the restoration of all things. How big is your vision of the salvation we have in Christ? Second implication is about joy. A couple of weeks ago, we had an AFES National Staff Conference, 150 or so staff, like Steve and Rod and Jess and I, gathered together in Stanmore Tops. We do it every year for a week while you're doing exams. I'd rather be at our conference than your exams. They opened the conference, the Suffolk who was chairing the first meeting opened the conference by getting us to talk with one another and ask this question: which fruit of the Spirit do you lack? Which fruit of the Spirit do you lack? You know the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians chapter 5, you can look them up after if you don't know. It might be a good question to ask one another. But he asked us to think about that question. And as I thought about the question, I thought, which fruit of the Spirit do I lack? Well, I probably lack lots of them. But the one that sprang to mind is joy. I started reflecting, why am I not a more joyful person? And as I reflect on this, I thought, this is the thing. Joy fails when hope grows dim. See, joy is a failure of faith when we are confronted with this present darkness. Joy is ceasing to, it's losing the ability to appreciate and delight in goodness because evil seems too strong. It's ceasing to celebrate life because death seems to have the upper hand. It's remembering the words of 1 John, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but forgetting the words of Jesus, take heart, I have overcome the world. And see, I am making all things new. But when we recognize the and really take to heart the Catholic scope, the universal scope of the salvation God accomplishes in Christ, then we will be people of joy. Let me close with one further implication. The great implication of the Catholicity of the Church is mission. If we have a gospel which concerns all creation, and a gospel which concerns all creation must be proclaimed in all creation. After his resurrection, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember I am with you always to the end of the age. From the universal reign of our Lord Jesus comes the global mission of the disciples. It's a mission which continues until the end of the age, a mission which continues until Christ returns, and because it's an end which cannot come until the mission is complete. Until every nation has heard. The whole meaning and purpose of the present time is for the church to pursue the apostolic mission. And in part, it is this context, it's in this context that we need to understand the doctrine of election. The God does not just choose people out of the world, he chooses people for the world. Matthew 4 verse 19, follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, I appointed you, that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen race, so that you may proclaim the praises out of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of election, at least in this age, is mission. Christ chose you not just out of the world, but also for the world. And so the church must take seriously its missionary task. An unmissionary church has lost its heart. It's lost sight of the scope of salvation. Nevertheless, we must not think of the church as only missionary. See, the church is both the means and the end of mission. It is both means and end. In fact, it can only be the means of mission because it's the end of mission. Here's a great quote from, again, from Leslie Newbegin. A salvation whose very essence is that it is corporate and cosmic, the restoration of the broken harmony between all men and between God and man and nature, must be communicated in and by the actual development of a community which embodies, if only in foretaste, the restored harmony of which it speaks. Did you follow that? Well, if not, the next sentence summarizes it. A gospel of reconciliation can only be communicated by a reconciled fellowship. The Catholic Church is both eschatological and evangelistic. It's both waiting and witnessing. It's always stretching out to the end of the world and the ends of the earth. We await the defeat of the last enemy, death, and the resurrection of our bodies. We wait for the one in whom all things will be brought together. But as we wait for the restoration of all things, the first answer to the church's prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," is his command, "Go into all the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in Christ you have created a new humanity, reconciling Jew and Gentile and both to yourself in one man. We thank you that Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of all who belong to him. And we thank you that Christ, the Lord of all things, is supreme over all things, and that in him all things will be brought together and restored and united when he returns. Father, we pray that you would give us a grand vision of the salvation that you have achieved and are bringing to completion in us by your Son and by your Spirit. And we pray that as Christ is Lord of all, so you might send us out to every nation, to every tribe, to the ends of the earth, to fulfill the mission that all nations and all peoples might call on their Saviour and join in the new humanity that he has redeemed. In his name we pray.